Well, I would like to shift away from things we've already discussed, the current events and so forth. I would like to focus your thoughts as we began the sermon, looking ahead towards Passover. As we were coming up, Diane reminded me, 6 weeks from this coming Thursday evening, we will sit down to keep or to observe the Passover. The most solemn occasion for those of us in the Church of God each year, where all of us, duly baptized members of the church assemble to keep that very solemn service commemorating the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for our salvation. And again, as the Passover nears, I think about the examination of ourselves. That's found in 1 Corinthians. I won't turn there, but Paul wrote to them, "So let a man," and of course that it's gender neutral really, that includes a woman, "let a man examine himself." Now, I also think of how God examines us. And if we can somehow see ourselves as he sees us, it's very helpful. I still quite often think of a Feast of Tabernacles. It goes all the way back to 2012. Will be 10 years ago this coming fall, but I still remember it so vividly. We were keeping the feast that fall up at Lake George, New York. Has anyone else been at that site? I'm just curious. We have used it a couple of times since. Beautiful feast site. But that year happened to be the first year that we went there. A gentleman named Mr. Len Martin, who at that time was a pastor up in the northeastern U.S., was our feast coordinator. And I still remember pretty vividly arriving there on the day leading up to the feast, which began that evening. I actually had to be there for a pre-feast meeting for those of us who were speaking. And he was pretty stressed. Afterwards, we went over to the meeting hall, and I could see why. A rental company had delivered a portable stage, a rather large one. By the way, there were a few hundred of us who were going to keep the feast there. It was, at least in this current time, it was a rather large site. The portable stage was here and there, all over the front of the hall in pieces. And it's already afternoon, and the opening service at 7:30 p.m., and we're looking at this, and then he walked in behind us and said, "Well, we got a problem. The setup people didn't show up." Now, some of us farm boy types said, "Well, let's put it together. We've got time." He said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, no, no, no." He said, "That will get us in no end of trouble with the union here. It has to be set up by, apparently, union personnel who either weren't notified or didn't show. The service began just like I'm standing. We just set up a lectern on the floor. Works just fine here. I can make good eye contact with all of you. With a few hundred people and some 100 and more feet away, it doesn't work too well. But that's all we had." Now, in addition to that, it was cold, unusually cold, and it was raining. We also overfilled. He knew what the pre-registration numbers were, but more people came. And you don't want to say, "Are you registered?" "No." "Well, sorry." You don't do that. I've had to deal with that too. You just don't. But they ended up setting up an overflow room, which wasn't ideal. They had audio only in there. They didn't have a means of getting the video in there. So, Mr. Martin, and the reason I'm telling this story, it fits with this sermon, to guide our conduct in a feast that wasn't starting all that well, reminded us, this is Mr. Martin in his opening sermon, reminded us that God always observes and tests us to see how we deal with, as he put it, adversity as well as blessing. I never forgot that. I would like to look at the concept of God's watchful evaluation of his people and remind each of us to be mindful of that in every circumstance. I'll give you the title of my sermon. The title's only three words. Now I know. And a little ways into the sermon, I think you'll see why I chose that phrase. Now I know. But again, my purpose is more broad, to get our focus on the fact that God observes us and all of his people, and we need to be mindful of that. Matter of fact, would you turn, please, to 1 Peter 4:17. 1 Peter chapter 4. I won't read any of the context, but I really want to point out something in verse 17 of 1 Peter 4, which says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Judgment. Another thing greatly misunderstood in Christianity today. Judgment too often brings up, at least in the minds of some, the visions of hellfire, everlasting punishment, and so forth. If we don't make the grade, so to speak. Now, I don't want to sidetrack on that, but there is no ever-burning hell in the Bible, nor do we teach it, nor do we believe it. Now, is there a Gehenna fire? Yes, there is. That is reserved for those who have been truly called by God, have been given their opportunity to fully understand and reject it. And in that case, they are indeed cast into after what we would call a third resurrection. That's yet another topic, not even talked about in Christianity, but there is indeed a third resurrection, after the first resurrection of the saints, those called and chosen and faithful. Then a second resurrection, after 1,000 years are finished. It's very clear in Revelation 20. Have to be careful, or I get a focus that's too broad. But there is also thereafter, after everyone has had their opportunity to know and to understand who God really is and to be given the knowledge that he has for us and the Holy Spirit, which will ultimately be given to everyone, and then those who reject will simply be cast into the lake of fire, but they perish. There's the phrase in Malachi, they become ashes under the feet of the righteous. Ashes are not alive. Ashes are just simply the remains of something that's burned up. So you don't want to take it lightly, and I also am not giving this sermon to make you squirm. Please, don't take it that way, but we have to be serious about it. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. That's you and me. Particularly those of us who accepted God's calling and have been baptized as adults, having made an adult decision, knowing what we're doing. And if I read the rest of the verse, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, again, there is a plan. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, just a couple of books back here, I just want to remind everyone, there is a judgment. In the very first verse, if you begin with me, Hebrews 6 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ," in other words, these are the basic things. Now, leaving them doesn't mean we throw them out. Not by any means. We build on them. But leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. We don't want to lay it again. We want to hang on to it. What is the foundation? Of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Eternal judgment, which in the Bible, again, is not an eternal, ever-burning hell fire. That's what seems to come into the minds of many in Christianity. But it is a judgment that has eternal implication. Either blotting you out forever, if you've been truly called, chosen, but reject, or living eternally. As long as you continue in repentance from dead works, maintaining your faith, having had hands laid upon you, and looking towards the resurrection. Now, let me build on this a little bit. Getting back to the topic here of God's watchful evaluation of us. Turn back in this same book to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I'll read only one verse out of this chapter with you, and that's verse 13. Hebrews 4, 13. It says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." That is Jesus Christ. Nothing's hidden from him. I think we know that. Maybe that makes us a little uncomfortable at times, but you can't hide from God. All things naked and open to him. And we do have to ultimately give account. That's not only one obscure verse. I want to turn to one more scriptural reference on that point. It's all the way back in Proverbs in the Old Testament. But if you will turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 15. Solomon had some understanding of this when he wrote the Proverbs. Again, if you turn back to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, please. Verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Such a simple statement. But if you believe there is a God, and that he is all-powerful, and that he can make these decisions that have eternal implications, then we need to remember this really sobering statement again. He sees everywhere, in every place, and keeps watch. Keeps watch. On both. He sees evil acts. He sees good. Now I want to build a little more on this. We will be tested in many ways in this regard as the people of God. As the people of God, we are not immune from problems and challenges in our lives. What we have to control is our reaction, and how we respond. I'm going to turn to a scripture that I know I've read before in different sermons, but in James chapter 1, going back to the New Testament, James chapter 1, this half-brother of Jesus Christ, who as much as we know was unbelieving, clear up through the time of Christ's human life ending. You know, his brothers, that would include James here, who wrote this book, chided him about going up to the feast. But when James became converted, he wrote so much valuable principle for us. In James 1, beginning in verse 2, James 1, verse 2, "My brethren, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." To me, one of the more difficult scriptures to apply in the Bible. I've lived that a little more than I did in the past, in these past 14 months or so, but it says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And we'll look at a couple of examples of patience, endurance, leading to perfect works. Since we're back here near the end of the New Testament, please turn to 1 Peter once again. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Now we have a different man writing here, but he's explaining the same principle to us. 1 Peter 1, 6. "In this," he says, "you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So life is a process. A process that we go through. Hopefully we find time to rejoice. But also, we will be. It promises us, in a sense, we'll be grieved by various trials, and that tests our faith, whether it be genuine or whether it be hollow. Now I'll continue in verse 8, where it says, "Whom having not seen," that is Jesus Christ, we have not seen him in person, "but having not seen, we love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The resurrection. And to appear before Jesus Christ. Remember again, I quoted Luke 21, verse 36. "Watch therefore, pray always, that we can be counted worthy to escape everything that comes to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." That is the salvation of our souls, as long as we stand in the first resurrection. Now I'd like to go to a scripture that, and by the way, Mr. Martin used this one to encourage us and to exhort us a bit at the feast, which I already explained, that was starting out with quite a bit of trial, especially at a time when we all wanted to rejoice. But he reminded us of something that was stated in, or to Abraham, rather, at a really critical moment in his life. Go all the way back to Genesis now, please, to the other end of the Bible. Please turn to Genesis chapter 22. I won't read a lot of the context here, but Genesis 22 has to do with the time when Isaac, the son of promise to Abraham, is clearly a young man. We don't know how old, but he's clearly a young adult. He's able to travel 3 days. I don't have time to cover all of that. He carries firewood, if you will, for a sacrifice. What he doesn't know, he was going to be bound and placed on the wood. But clearly he's not a child. But the greater, well, I don't know, who has the greater trial here? Abraham or Isaac? The account is so brief, but when you think this through, This had to be one of the defining moments in Abraham's life, a test of his faith which he probably never expected to have. Because, I'll break in, Genesis chapter 22, I'll break in verse 6. This is after they'd traveled 3 days with some servants. Abraham said to his young men, verse 5, "You stay with the donkey, the lad." In other words, Isaac and I will go on and worship and we'll come back to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. So he's carrying the heavier burden here. Enough firewood for a burnt offering, and that's not just a couple of pieces. Clearly, he's a young man. He took the fire in his hand, this fire pot, verse 6, and a knife, and the two of them went together. Isaac is curious. Verse 7, he spoke to Abraham, his father. He said, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So they keep going. Now, Abraham has to be pondering what he's already been told to do, which I didn't read, where it said, "Take your son, your only son." That's defining too. How many sons did Abraham have at the time? Two. Ishmael had already been born, remember? In a plan that Sarah came up with, and Abraham went along with it, gave her handmaid, Hagar, to Abraham as wife, and she bore a son. Actually, in the culture of the time, by surrogate, that would have been a son to Sarah too, but that was not God's plan. The son of promise, Isaac, was born later. I'm filling in some of the blanks, but take him, your only son. There's a real parallel here between God the Father and Jesus Christ, his only son, his only begotten son. Abraham must have been wondering and very troubled, how is this going to work out? Will I have to carry through? Now, there's a scripture that says, had he actually carried through, he was confident that Isaac would be raised again, because he knew about all these promises. Regardless, right now, he doesn't know what he faces. They came to the place, verse 9, of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Can you imagine this? I've tried, but I can't. I have a son, as so many of you do as well. I try to think it through, and then my mind just goes tilt. That doesn't mean anything to the modern generation, does it? But going tilt means the game is over with a pinball machine. Kind of a shallow analogy, but this is serious. But Abraham, a very faithful man, is prepared. Verse 10, nothing has happened yet to change the plan. So in verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. This is as good as done. And in verse 11, right at this moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on that boy or that lad, or do anything to him, for now I know." That's where I took the title of the sermon. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then if you read on, all of a sudden, I would presume miraculously, there's this ram caught in a thicket, and he ends up simply sacrificing this lamb, or this ram. Mr. Martin quoted this, and reminded us God is watching. And he reminded us that however we conducted ourselves at that feast, God will say, "Now I know. Now I know about you folks in Lake George." I never forgot that. And when he he didn't dwell on this at any length because that was a Feast of Tabernacles, but I kept thinking about it. When the Lord said, now I know it would be so easy for me humanly to say, well, wait a minute, didn't you know before? Think back when Abraham was only 75 years old. What did the Lord ask him to do then? Leave your family and the land of your nativity and go to a land that I will show you, right? Remember that? And what did Abraham do? Did he say, whoa, give me 5 years? Or did he say, wait a minute, this is pretty hard. Let's talk about it. You know what the very next phrase is? Back in Genesis, earlier here than where I'm reading now, it says, so Abraham departed. If you want to go back to Hebrews in chapter 11, when it talks about the faithful, including Abraham, it says he not only departed, he departed not knowing where he was going. Wow. I'm not that good. And I know God is evaluating me even as I speak. It's so easy to say, didn't you already know about this man? He gets to the land, which the Lord said, I will show you. He gets there. You know what happens fairly early on? I'm just rehearsing this off the top of my head, but there's a famine in the land, right? Go to this land, which I will show you, and then all of a sudden there's a famine. He ends up having to go down to Egypt. But he didn't quibble or complain. Other problem, again, this matter of descendants that Abraham was going to have. And again, they meaning Sarah, and he tried to work it out a different way, but how old was Abraham when Isaac was born? Remember? 100. How long did he wait without rejecting God? 25 years. And again, humanly, it would be easy for me to say, oh, Lord, didn't you already know about this man? And then, here, coming to this point, just skipping ahead. But then the Lord said, now I know. What do we learn from this? Well, there are a lot of lessons here, but unquestioned obedience to God is very good. Yet we learn it's ongoing. It isn't once and out. Ah, okay, you passed the test. You relax for the next 40 years. No, it's ongoing. It was for Abraham. It's not once or twice or a few times that we will be tested. It went on for Abraham. And again, I don't know how old he was when this happened. I do know he died at 175 years of age, a very faithful man. Do you know that our Savior, Jesus Christ, had to prove himself in different circumstances but in the same manner? Let's go back to Hebrews. I'm not sure why so many scriptures in Hebrews came to my mind in this sermon, but in Hebrews chapter 5 this time. Hebrews chapter 5. We're talking here about Christ again. Hebrews 5, just to get a little context in verse 5, it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself. So again, we know who we're talking about. Skip ahead, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, in other words, in his time on earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, verse 8, though he was a son, literally a son of God and a son of man at that point, it says, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Even Christ, and we dwell on this at the Passover, this incredible supreme sacrifice the atoning sacrifice that is ultimately available for every man who's ever lived or ever will live, came about from willing obedience. We know there was a plan. Jesus Christ, it says, slain from the foundation of the world. So there was a plan early on. But the time came to fulfill it. If you turn back to Matthew 26, that time came. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all record a lot about this. But in Matthew 26, we know what Christ went through. These scriptures will probably be read again before Passover comes. But we get to this period of time, getting on into the middle of the night, when Christ had kept the Passover with the 12, then Judas goes his own way. He shares a lot of final words with the 11, but then he goes out to pray. And I want to read just a little bit of that. If you're in Matthew 26, please look at verse 38 with me. Verse 38, then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He goes on a little further in verse 39, and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then he comes back, and unfortunately, those he had told to watch had gone to sleep. He gives them some instruction. Verse 42, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." A third time, in verse 44, he'd gone back again, finds his followers asleep, but he went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And I think of this. The Father, who remain in heaven, obviously is seeing and watching, and here is his Son, who's got to carry through finally on this plan that had been developed much, much earlier. But now's the time. And our Father could look down and say, "Now I know. Now I know. My Son is committed to me, and he's still saying, 'Your will be done,' even though he knew he faced crucifixion." Maybe adding just a little bit over in Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. This is the very time, and again, this isn't the only place in the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all give us details. But this time, in Luke chapter 23, in verse 33. I'll begin in verse 33. It says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And Jesus said," now is really the defining moment. Notice what he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." That is the most incredible definition of character in that simple sentence that you can imagine. He's about to die, and now he's asking his Father and your Father and mine, "You forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And our Father may have said, "Now I know how faithful he is to me." And knowing he was so committed, that sacrifice was as good as done. But let's, now that was Jesus Christ. Maybe you could, but keep in mind, yes, he was a Son of God. But he was also, as it is so often phrased in the Bible, the Son of Man. His flesh. His, you know, some of the prophecies, all my bones are out of joint. Some of those prophecies that he was going to have to fulfill, that hurt just as much as it would you and me, because he was flesh and blood. And yet, he died with this attitude. Back to us. You know, there's an ageless choice. I could turn a lot of places, and it's phrased differently, but in Deuteronomy 30, I'm going back to the Old Testament, because I think it's about as succinct here as in any place where God gives us choices. Now, if you go back, make your way back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, please. Here we have ancient Israel, our forefathers, way back, after 40 years of wandering and the death of all of those 20 years and older who had refused to go into their promised land, but now we have the generation that's going in. And here is the age-old choice. Now, Moses is speaking. He's speaking the words of the Lord to Israel. It is just as true today as it was then. It says in verse 19, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Now this was a physical promise of a wonderful land. You and I have had the same choices laid out to us. Blessing and cursing, life and death. But it's much bigger. It is to be blotted out eternally if we turn our back on it, or to live forever in the kingdom of God, a promised land that so far exceeds what was offered to them. It's the same. And God watches. He watches us. Now, I want to look at some examples. God is watching. He always is. Here's the great promise made to these people. The same promise had been made earlier, not with the same words, but why did the earlier generation not go in? After they had seen some of the most incredible, miraculous things you can possibly imagine for a physical deliverance, they had seen Egypt destroyed back when they were slaves there. Their trials weren't over, though. They were delivered miraculously when the final plague, the 10 plagues on Egypt, the last one being the death of the firstborn, not only of the Egyptian households, but even of their animals. It says there wasn't a house that wasn't impacted. That was incredible, but then this is how God works. Their tests weren't over. Matter of fact, they went out with great triumph, but then they get out by the sea and they're hemmed in. But then what happened? You know the story. The sea miraculously opens. And they crossed on dry land. They get out on the other side. Did the tests end? No, they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water in a desert region. But did God provide? Yes, he did. Actually, they found some water, but it was bitter. And the bitter waters were changed to sweet, to good water. Then they became hungry. The tests don't end. But what happened? They got this what's it? You know what? That's pretty much a literal translation of when this manna fell 6 days a week throughout 40 years of wandering. They'd seen all this. But when their time came, when they could have gone into the promised land, turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. I should have stated that earlier. Numbers chapter 13. They had seen all the miracles that I just described to you, and more. But the time came when that generation that came out of Egypt could have gone to the next phase of God's plan for them, and that was to enter Canaan, their promised land. But you know what happened. Numbers 13 has the account of spies being chosen, one from each tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel, and returning. And that's where I want to begin to read with you. In Numbers 13, beginning in verse 27, verse 27, they told him, they said, "We went to the land where you sent us." They were to go spy out the land. They did. "It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." You can read about the fruit earlier. It was remarkable. But verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." They are planting a lot of doubt in the minds of the people of Israel. 10 spies did this. In verse 30, though, Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Now, the Lord is observing. You know He is. Verse 31, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we.'" And they give this bad report in verse 32. I'll skip ahead. They talk about the giants that were there and so forth. Here's what it led to in chapter 14. Here's what it led to in chapter 14, verse 1. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. The people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said, 'If only we had died there back in Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why have you brought us out here to fall by the sword?'" And they go on and on. A really damning statement is verse 4, "Let's select a leader and return to Egypt." You know what that symbolizes. Think of the Lord God observing this and saying, "Now I know. I've done so much for these people, and I recounted but part of it. And then it came to this, and they rejected him." And the Lord had to have said, "Now I know. They don't have faith. They don't trust me. They don't believe that I can deliver these people into their hand." And that generation never went in. That was a national example. I'd like to turn to an individual example. Turn to Jonah, please. Jonah, a prophet of God. Jonah is an enigma. He's told to go and prophesy in Nineveh. He tries to flee. You know the story. Even that's even a story in a lot of children's books in the Christian world. Gets on this ship to go the opposite direction. They end up in a great storm. The ship is about to sink, and finally he confesses, "Well, it's all my fault." Now, I'm really simplifying the story, but it's all my fault. They cast him in the sea, but the fish swallows him. 3 days and three nights. Very, just an amazing story. But it seems like now he's come to his senses, and I'm going to read but a very brief part of this. So he does go, and he preaches to Nineveh, walks clear through the city of about 120,000, very large city in its day. And what happened? Well, it's pretty amazing. In Jonah 3, in where shall I begin? Glance at verse 7. Jonah 3, verse 7. He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. This is not the Lord now, but the people of Nineveh. And the king himself repents. This is his words. To the king, or the decree of the king, rather, and his nobles, saying, let every man... I'm sorry, I'm not reading well today. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. This is a real fast, even of animals. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? This is an amazing account, a very rare occurrence in the history of man, where they listened to a prophet of God and repented. You know what? I think of this again in the theme of the sermon, and no doubt the Lord, listen, everything's naked and open to him. He sees everything. And this must have been quite amazing to God. He said, now I know. Now I know. Here is a Gentile people that are actually repenting. Verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But I said we're going to look at it individual. That's Jonah himself. Look ahead at chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And he prays. He said, oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And if you glance at the next verse, he just prays that he can die. Absorb that a moment. Now, you've heard this preached, I'm sure, a good many times, but just absorb this. Who is really letting God down? It's his own servant. A prophet who should have, with the heart of God, said, wow, these people listen to me, or listen to the word of the Lord from my mouth. And they repented. Instead, he's angry. Think of the Lord God seeing this, and then you can only conclude. He could say, now I know. Now I know. Verse 9, just skipping way ahead here, verse 9, chapter 4. God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Because in the meantime, he had caused this little plant to miraculously grow and shade Jonah, and then it withered and died. So he said, end of verse 9, this is Jonah saying, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. This is one hard-headed prophet. But the Lord said, you've had pity on the plant for which you had not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons, who really don't know how to discern between their right hand and their left, and a lot of livestock? Here's the heart of God and the heart of a hardened man. Sadly, a man of God, chosen for a mission as a prophet. And the story just ends there. How Jonah lived out his life, we don't know, but in this incident, you can only conclude the Lord had to have said, "Now I know. Now I know what this man is like." We can only hope he changed. I want to turn to positive examples. Turn back just a little ways to Daniel. Very well-known story, but in light of what the theme of the sermon today, let's think about this. In Daniel chapter 3, the theme of this chapter is established right in the first verse, Daniel 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, and he gathers everyone together in verse 2, all of his officers and so forth. End of verse 2, to come to the dedication of this image that he had set up. And then they were all told, verse 4, a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, when you hear the sound of horn, flute, all this kind of music." End of verse 5, you're to fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. If you don't do it, you're going to be cast into this burning, fiery furnace. I don't have time to read the chapter, but you know, most of you know, three men refused to do it. They were the young Jewish boys. I don't quite know what their ages were. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do it. They were reported. They were ratted on, if you will. Verse 12. Here's what was told to King Nebuchadnezzar: "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." And he goes into a rage. He calls them before him. Verse 16. Verse 14, he calls them before him. "Is it true?" And in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, and they said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." It's probably not the best English translation. They did give an answer, but they weren't going to bow to this image. Verse 17, they said, "If that's the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." And they said in verse 18, "If he doesn't, O king, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up." And if Nebuchadnezzar wasn't angry enough before, he goes berserk, I would put it. Tells him to heat up that furnace 7 times hotter. What is the use of that? I mean, any fire is going to burn someone up, but he commands them, heat it up 7 times more. The man is crazy. You know the end of the story, though. They were cast in there. And a fourth being showed up. And even Nebuchadnezzar, who had a very humbling experience at that point, says the fourth one looks like the Son of Man. Now, this account should give us great encouragement. Because again, did the Lord see everything that was shaping up? Well, absolutely. Everything is naked and open to him. But when he saw this reaction compared to Jonah and others, their life is on the line. But could he not say, "Now I know. Now I know." And this is a beautiful outcome. They were prepared to die, but they didn't. They were delivered. In Daniel 6. Now, this is only 3 chapters ahead, but a great deal of time has expired. Daniel, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken captive to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar was the king. Then another king comes on the scene, Belshazzar. Now yet another king comes on the scene. In chapter 6, it pleased Darius or Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and then over those 3 governors of whom Daniel was one. Daniel is now an old man. This is quite often portrayed as a children's story in children's books. But Daniel is an old man. He's now serving under the third king. He distinguished himself, in verse 3, above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Oh boy, then the politics set in. So, I don't have time to read it. Many of you know it. You can read it later if you wish. They conspire against him, all these satraps, the 120, the other two. And they convince Darius that he should make an edict that only he should be worshipped for 30 days. And if anyone refuses, end of verse 7, whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. O king, verse 8, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. And he does it. In verse 9, he's been duped. What happens when our hero in this story, Daniel, finds out? Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before the Lord, as was his custom since early days. And he knew what the result could be. And indeed, it came about. You know that story. I've joked about it. I don't know if I should joke about it, but he was cast into a den of lions. And God closed their mouths. I've often thought the most frustrated lions in the world, you know, that way. They couldn't hurt him. I don't know how this happened, but that's how I see it in my tiny little mind. They just can't open their mouths and devour the man. But what is most important in this great test, our Lord God observed, and again, what would he say? Now I know. Daniel had been a faithful man since the beginning of where we read about him in this book that bears his name. But here he is, an old man, and he's still faithful. And the Lord God would have to say, now I know. I'm running out of time, as I always do. I was going to read the accounts of the apostles. I'll quote them to you. You know what happened to the 11 late on the night after the first Passover we have recorded in the New Testament? They didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. And what did they do? Well, we often dwell on Peter. What did he do? He denied that he even knew Christ three times that night, even with an oath, and he began to curse. Now that was wrong, but don't be too hard on Peter. Because you know what it says? They all forsook him and fled. All. What happened, though, when they received the Holy Spirit? You go early in the book of Acts. They're changed men. Who led the way and said, we ought to obey God rather than men when they were threatened with imprisonment and possibly even their lives for preaching in the name of Christ? Who spoke up? Peter. Peter. Granted, before he was a converted man, with all of his bluster, even said, I'll never deny you. And before the night was out, he did it three times. But you know what? After having received the Holy Spirit and becoming a converted man, threatened with prison, and he said, along with the others, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then could not the Lord God say, Now I know. Now I know. This old fisherman and his companions have become faithful to me. I want to close with a scripture about David. I think this was one of David's last trials, although it's seldom referenced. But first, I'll simply ask you, and I'm not going to turn there, what would you say is the most notable sin of David? The one we seem to remember. What was a big blot on David's record? His sin of adultery with Bathsheba? Yeah, we all know that. All right. That's a real character flaw. It's a flaw in the character of many men. Can be almost unbreakable. A weakness for women, if I could just put it that way. Have you ever thought about the fact it was one of, or maybe the last trial for David? I'll back this up. Turn back to 1 Kings. The very beginning of the book, 1 Kings. This is something we don't turn to very much, but it's at the end of David's life, 1 Kings, first chapter. He's old. David only lived to be 70 years of age. And clearly he's got some health problems. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. He's got some problems with circulation or something, and he's constantly cold. Also near the end of his life. Now, some commentaries, reading ahead here, beginning in verse 2, will say this was a custom of the times. Perhaps it was. Not every commentary mentions it, but here's what they did to help this old man get warm. Verse 2, therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm." And notice they carry through verse 3. So they sought for a lovely woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and then they find this one, this Abishag. Boy, her name's not very beautiful, but apparently she was. Abishag, the Shunammite, and they brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely. Now let me break off a moment. I don't want to be crass, but an old ugly woman would still have a temperature of 98 degrees. If that's what we're trying to do, is warm up the king. And I'll guard my tongue. I don't want to be crass, but why are they seeking the most beautiful woman they can find in the land? I think it's a Satan-inspired plan, to be bluntly honest. It's one of David's last trials because he does have a character weakness. We know that. You know what the end result of it? Verse 4, the young woman was very lovely, which I already read. Now read the rest. And she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. That is King James language for the fact he never touched that lady sexually. And could not the Lord at that time say, "Now I know. Now I know." I must wrap up. You and I are observed by God as well, and by our Savior, Jesus Christ, day in, day out. And it's good to be reminded that whatever our reactions are, good or bad, you know, will we be fearful like the 10 spies? Will we be sullen and angry when God is merciful as Jonah was? You know what? Then God can say, "Now I know. Now I know." I'll use my own name. "Now I know what Ken is like." Oh, would to God I wouldn't do that. But same for you. But when you succeed and when you stand strong and you hold fast, also know that God again will say, "Now I know." Now I know. Think about this as we prepare for Passover.